There was a news article this week that caught my attention. I thought you might find it interesting as well. The headline reads, "Tailing a Monkey Man in Search of Healing Powers." Any of you guys see that article? I guess I visit all the kooky websites, huh? That's where the fun articles are at, though, right? There's not much interesting in the bee. You got to get to these other places. It reads this way, it goes, thousands of people are flocking to an impoverished Indian village in eastern West Bengal state to worship a man they believe possesses divine powers because he climbs up trees in seconds, gobbles up bananas, and has a tail. I'm not making any of this up, all right? Devotees say 27-year-old villager Chandra Orion is an incarnation of the Hindu monkey god Hanuman, worshipped by millions as a symbol of physical strength, perseverance, and devotion. Quote, he climbs up trees, behaves like a monkey, and is a strict vegetarian, but he is no god, and his condition is just a congenital defect, says the local medical officer. Tucked away in a hamlet in this place, over 400 miles north of Kolkata, the state capital, devotees wait for hours to see or touch Orion's 13-inch tail, believing that it has healing powers. Doctors said the, quote, tail, made up of some flesh but mostly dark hair, was simply a rare physical attribute. Interesting, huh? This man is believed by some people to be an incarnation of the monkey god Hanuman. Because he climbs up trees, he acts like a monkey, is a strict vegetarian, and he has a tail of some sort. And these people believe that this man's tail has healing powers. They wait for hours in order to see him and have the opportunity to touch his tail. Just want to make sure you got all the facts straight. Okay? There have been people claiming to be the incarnation of a god throughout human history. But there's only one who really proved those claims by the things he did, and that person was Jesus Christ. Jesus did not climb trees any more than any other human being does. He ate the same foods that most of the other practicing Jews of his day did. He didn't have a tail. He did not act like a monkey. He taught people about the kingdom of God. He brought light and understanding to people about the God who made them and who seeks a relationship with them. He proactively healed people of all kinds of diseases. He performed many other miracles like raising people from the dead, controlling the weather, feeding thousands of people with just a few loaves of bread and a couple of small fish. He was accused of being a drunkard and a friend of sinners and lowlifes and social outcasts. He was criticized by the religious leaders of his day, but loved by the common people. He was not known for his kooky behavior. Instead, he was known for his impeccable wisdom and insight. The best minds of the day tried repeatedly to trip him up with logic and ethics, mind games. They were unsuccessful. He constantly turned the tables on them. He was finally arrested and executed as a common criminal, with the charge being brought against him that he was king of the Jews. Then on the third day, following his death, he was resurrected just as he had predicted. Jesus was no mere man with a monkey tail. He was the true Son of God. Now, last time we stopped just before we got to verse 27 of Luke chapter 9, and that's where I want to pick up our story this morning. Luke chapter 9, verse 27. Today we're going to read about a very unusual event that took place in the life of Jesus and which provides another piece of evidence of his divinity and him being the Messiah. In Luke 9, verse 27, he's speaking and he says, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. In Luke chapter 9, verses 21 through 22, Jesus told his disciples that he would suffer a great deal, be rejected by the religious leaders and then killed. And then in Luke 26, verse 23 through 26, he tells his disciples that anyone who follows him must give up his or her life for Jesus Christ. he follows all of this disturbing and very difficult teaching with these encouraging prediction now that some of his disciples would not die until they see the kingdom of God come with power. Now, what exactly is Jesus referring to here in this verse 27? This question is something that Bible scholars have debated for hundreds of years. Some think that Jesus may have been referring to his resurrection. Some think that he may be referring to a second coming. And as you might expect, there are probably a half a dozen or more lesser ideas that have also been suggested by others over the course of time. But the most likely and obvious event that Jesus is referring to is what we know as the Transfiguration, which is described in the very next verses. And that's what we're going to spend our time looking at this morning. In verse 28, it begins and it says, "About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem." This is a very mysterious event that remains a mystery to this very day. There has been a number of interesting explanations given about what this event signified, but I think it's best for us to not read too much into it and let it stand in its mystery. Jesus took three of his disciples, Peter, John, and James, with him up onto a mountain to pray, it tells us. And while he was praying, all of a sudden, a very unusual thing happens. His appearance changed so that he looked glowing white. And two people from long ago, looking similar to Jesus, appear and they begin talking with him. Now, this mountain where they are at is not specified, but based on the location that they have been at over the course of the last few days, most likely they are on Mount Hermon. Not the retreat ground that some of you have been to. This is a different Mount Hermon, the one in the territory of Israel. Now, the three disciples that Jesus took with him, Peter, John, and James, they represent this inner circle of disciples. It's the same three that we have seen that were present with Jesus at the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead back in Luke chapter 8. And they'll be the same three that are present with him in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before he's crucified. We see these three always with him, even when the rest of the 12 aren't necessarily with him at times. And it says that the transformation of Jesus here, it's something that we can only guess about. His appearance is described as dazzling white, as whiter than white as light, as brilliant as a flash of lightning, depending on which of the gospel descriptions that we read and how we translate those Greek words. All of these try to capture this same thing, this transformation, this appearance that Jesus takes on. It reminds us of the description of the glory that shone on Moses' face after he had been in the presence of God on Mount Sinai in the Old Testament. It reminds us of the description of God given in 1 Timothy 1:6-16, where it says that God dwells in unapproachable light, trying to capture this same idea. What happened to Jesus on that mountain? What was it that was going on there? The glory of God was shining forth in him and from him, around him and through him. And that's about all that we can say about his appearance. The two people who were there with him, speaking with him, are Moses and Elijah, it tells us. And mystery surrounds the deaths of both of these men. Neither one of them, their body was ever found following their death. God buried Moses himself, according to Deuteronomy chapter 34. And in 2 Kings 2, it says that Elijah was taken up into heaven in a chariot of fire. So both of these two men actually have this mystery surrounding their lives as well and their deaths and what happened to their bodies. Well, Moses, he represented the old covenant law, the way that God carried out a relationship with humanity in the old days. Moses had been the one who received the Ten Commandments and the other laws on Mount Sinai that the Jewish people had built their whole life, their society, their culture on after leaving Egypt and settling in the promised land of Canaan. Elijah, he represents the prophets, the spokesmen of God who predicted and proclaimed the coming of the Messiah, the Savior. Jesus is the fulfillment of both the law and the prophets, both those who are represented by Moses and those who are represented by Elijah. Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, "Don't think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." It says that Moses and Elijah spoke with Jesus about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment. It's an interesting statement, isn't it, when we think about that? Jesus spoke with them about his departure, it says, or his leaving the world and reality that he has entered into as a human being. In other words, his impending death that is going to take place at Jerusalem. It says that his departure is something that he would bring to fulfillment himself. Now think about that. His departure is something that he will bring fulfillment himself. It reminds me of what Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 17. You might recall the words when he said, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life. I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord, or my own will, or my own power. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." Consistent with this very thing, that Jesus would bring the fulfillment of his departure when he arrives and gets to Jerusalem. And in John 10, he said, "I have the authority to lay my life down and to take it up. You don't take it from me. I give it up to you." So the death of Jesus was not the defeating of God and his plan to save humanity. It was actually part of the victory, part of the plan. It was always a fulfillment of God's plan. It was what was necessary to save humanity, that Jesus would lay his life down, give his life for us. From this day forward, Jesus will indicate again and again that his goal is to go to Jerusalem. This is where he's now determined to go, and his focus is set upon going there. He knows that it is at Jerusalem that the purpose and plan of God for his life awaits. And we'll see even in towards the end of Luke chapter 9, it says that he set his face and his determination at going to Jerusalem. That's where he's going. Jesus is at the center of all of human history. He's the grand pivot point around which everything else turns. Everything before Jesus looked forward to his coming, and everything after Jesus looks back to his coming. And this mysterious moment in history that takes place on this mountain, what we call the Transfiguration, is like a wrinkle in the space-time continuum that humanity exists in, a window into the eternal realm, a glimpse behind the curtain, so to speak, where we get to see the glory of Jesus. What we see here is the opposite of what happened in The Wizard of Oz, in a very real sense. In The Wizard of Oz, and you'll recall the film, I'm sure, when the curtain was pulled back, it revealed a little old man pulling some levers and pushing some buttons, creating this huge, terrifying, godlike representation through the use of special effects and smoke and mirrors. You remember? In The Transfiguration, we have almost the exact opposite of that. We have the glory of the eternal God breaking through the human shroud or curtain, giving us a glimpse of the majesty and the power and the holiness of the real God. In The Wizard of Oz, we see that the truth behind the wizard was just a man. In The Transfiguration, we see that the truth behind the man, Jesus, is the glorious Almighty God that he really is. You follow? So in verse 32, it says, "Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, 'Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' He did not know what he was saying." Peter responds impulsively, and he just blurts out kind of the first thing that pops into his head. And have you ever found yourself in that kind of a position and situation? All of a sudden, unexpectedly, you are in the middle of something very big, something unexpected, and you just don't know what to say. But rather than being quiet and keeping your mouth shut and looking at least intelligent, you just say something stupid instead. I've done that before. I'm sure we all have. We think, oh, why did I say that? That's so dumb. Peter, he says, thank goodness that James and John and I were here to witness what has taken place. This is a historic moment. We need to do something. Let's build 3 memorial shelters to mark this place as holy ground, to be remembered and revered by people from generation to generation. Peter wants to prolong the experience by erecting these shelters. Peter wants to build a shrine, which is an all too common human response to things like this. We want to enshrine things. We want to enshrine our past experiences and dwell there rather than go forward to seek after new experiences that God might have for us. I mean, who knows? I mean, this was a great thing. Let's hang on to this. We may not have any great things in the future. Why risk it? Just stay here. Hang on to this. Cling to this one good thing that's here. Those were the good old days. That was when God was really moving among us. That was the time when God was doing great things in our lives. But you know what? We cannot live on yesterday's experiences. We cannot live on yesterday's experiences. We need to actively seek after the Lord every single day. We need to live this experience that we have right now. We need to have a new adventure with the Lord every day, rather than look back at the adventure that we had yesterday and try to hang on to that. Because God has something for us every single day, and He's moving us forward in time and forward in our relationship with Him all of the time. That's where He wants us to go. He wants us to follow Him. The Transfiguration is not the culmination of the work of Messiah Jesus. It's just a stepping stone along the way. This is not the destination. Jerusalem awaits and all that comes with it. The rejection, the arrest, the suffering, the torturing, the killing, and the resurrection. This stuff all must be gone through. So in verse 34 it says, while he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, this is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him. When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and told no one at that time what they had seen. So the voice of God speaks to the 3 disciples from the cloud, and the Lord reassures them that even though a time is coming when it will look like the whole world rejects Jesus and is against him, he is indeed the beloved Son of God, and that they need to trust him through anything and everything that might come up. He tells them, listen to him. This is my son. Listen to him. God the Father tells the disciples to listen to Jesus, pay attention to Jesus, and follow him in spite of what they see going on around them. Trust him. Do what he says. The Lord says the same thing to us, doesn't he? Listen to Jesus. And that word listen, it's an interesting word. Because we can hear what someone is saying to us without really listening to them, can't we? Maybe you've even been accused of that in your family before. You're not listening to me. Maybe you've accused people in your family of that. Your children, perhaps, your spouse. The kind of listening that God is talking about here involves the hearing of what is said, and then acting upon it. So when God says to listen to Jesus, he's telling us to do what Jesus says. You know, James talks about that same idea in his letter in James 1:22. He said, don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Now, I want us to notice the connection here between Peter's desire to build 3 shelters to commemorate this amazing event that he has witnessed, that we refer to as the Transfiguration, and God the Father speaking to Peter and telling him to listen to Jesus. Because this is an interesting contrast that we see come up again and again throughout human history and human interaction with God. In 1 Samuel 13, for example, the prophet Samuel rebuked King Saul because he carried out the religious rites of the priest rather than obeying what God commanded him to do. Unfortunately, King Saul, he didn't listen to the word of God given to him through Samuel the prophet. Then in 1 Samuel 15, King Saul disobeyed the command of God again and chose to do things the way that he thought they should be done, rather than the way he had been commanded to do them. And the word spoken to King Saul by the prophet Samuel in 1 Samuel 15:22, it captures the core idea that we're talking about here. When he said, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" To obey is better than sacrifice. And to heed is better than the fat of rams. The book of Isaiah, it opens with the following words that God speaks to his people in Isaiah chapter 1. And I'll start reading in verse 11 here. But it addresses this same issue, this same thing that humanity has struggled with from the very beginning. In verse 11, God is speaking through his prophet, and he says, "The multitude of your sacrifices," he's speaking to the Israelite people here, says, "The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts?" Because you're just making a lot of noise in my courts with your feet. Trampling. And all of the sacrifices you bring. Stop bringing meaningless offerings, he says. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations. I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. My soul hates. They've become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow." He goes, "I don't need your sacrifices. I want you to obey me. I want you to live your life the right way." He says, "Come, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best of the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." We do the same things. We would rather take hold of the outward expressions of devotion, the religious rites, the external signs of commitment to God, rather than commit ourselves to that raw, grit our teeth obedience to God's word. And the Lord is saying to us, to obey is better than sacrifice. To listen to my son and do what he says is better than building shrines in my honor. I don't need three tents on this mountain. I need you to listen to my son. The Lord wants us to live our life in obedience to him and his word. Not just go through religious motions. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit or lose his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." The genuine incarnate God is so amazingly straightforward and unadorned. There's no monkey tail to touch. There's no shrine to build or to visit. There's no magic incantations to recite. There are no religious rites to carry out. The real incarnate God says, listen to me, follow me, do what I'm telling you, trust me. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we are funny creatures. The way that we try to construct all kinds of religious systems and build monuments and enshrine things and adorn stuff. And you step back and you say, I want your heart. I want your life. I don't need all these trinkets. I don't need the banging of the cymbals and all of the crazy gyrations. God, touch our hearts this morning with that amazing truth, the simplicity of that relationship that you seek from each of us, God. To know you, to live our life after you, and to allow you to change us. The work is yours to do and for us to receive and express our gratitude and worship toward you for it. Bless your people this morning, God, with just a fresh touch by your Spirit in Christ's name. Amen.